Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, our mighty God and Creator, the God of our salvation. We thank you for your love and for your care for us, for providing for our salvation in the person of your Son, and that he satisfied your just demands on our behalf. What an awesome Savior. And we thank you for your continued provision to us by your word. May we be mindful to come clean with you this morning, confessing our sins to you for both forgiveness and cleansing, so that we would be receptive of the Spirit's teaching and instruction, that we might be transformed by your word to walk according to it and be conformed to the image of your Son, that you might be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John deals with Jesus Christ as the bread of life. It's illustrated by the fourth sign, as we'll see, that John presents in his Gospel, a miracle that he himself, along with thousands of other people, personally eyewitnessed. And then building upon that sign, Jesus elaborated and taught concerning himself. But before we read, and we will be reading, so I hope you have your Bibles handy, chapter 6. If you need one, there's some on the back table. Before we start reading, I want to just briefly recap a few things. Recall that chapter 5 ends with the discourse that Jesus was giving to the Jewish authorities who were seeking to kill him. And apparently he had taken the wind completely out of their sails. They were either completely speechless or their response was insignificant, because John doesn't record that they said anything. His discourse comes to an end, and then chapter 6 picks up out of nowhere, six months to a year later. And following the third sign of John's gospel that was in chapter 5, that healing at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, we know from the other Gospels, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus had returned back to the region of Galilee, where the Sabbath controversy only continued to grow, where you'll remember his disciples picked grain on the Sabbath. That got the Pharisees riled up. The healing of the man's withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, that wasn't a pretty scene. In Capernaum, he healed the centurion's servant. He raised the widow's son from the dead just south of Nazareth in a town called Nain. He had cast out blind and dumb spirits and others who were demon-possessed, and had calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Also in Capernaum, he had healed the woman who touched his tunic. He had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jairus was the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum. He had also healed two blind men and cast out a dumb spirit, among many other signs and healings. Also during this time, he was attracting larger and larger crowds. He continued to present himself as Messiah King, preaching those truths concerning the kingdom, his kingdom on earth, and life in that kingdom, what we would refer to as the Sermon on the Mount teachings. That's kingdom teaching. He also claimed to have authority to forgive sins, which, you know, the Pharisees loved to hear that. In response, the Pharisees and scribes began attributing his healings to the work of the devil, a blasphemous accusation that would be repeated again and again, because his miracles simply could not be ignored. Also during this time, he appointed the 12 as apostles and sent them out all over Galilee to teach the good news of the kingdom, that God's kingdom could be, because it was here, it had come near, it could be received in the person of Jesus Christ by receiving him as Messiah. But we know that that message was largely ignored. John the Baptist, the king's herald, was imprisoned and then beheaded. And the Jewish authorities had completely rejected him. Also, he had been rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. Soon to follow, he was rejected in what some people call the evangelical triangle, not because of the people, but because of Jesus' work there in the cities of Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. Despite the fact that most of his healings had occurred in those cities, they rejected him too. And of course, all of that led him to begin teaching in parables. So that's kind of what took place between chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, and now that we're in chapter 6, that's what we come to. Now, I realize that this is a lot of reading, especially in a church service. But this is Bible study, so let's try to keep that in mind. And I think it'll prove helpful to go ahead and read all of this in one chunk because, I think it'll be helpful. So let's start reading. Chapter 6, right in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. All right. See, I told you it was going to be a lot. I feel like I just ran a marathon. Wish I did. Might be a little more in shape. So there we have it. We have two signs, the fourth and fifth signs of John's gospel here together in chapter 6. The fourth sign apparently occurring in a remote location outside of Bethsaida. By the way, just a quick note, there are two events that are sometimes confused with these two signs, the feeding of the 4,000 and when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. There were separate miraculous feedings that occurred. Both Matthew and Mark record the feeding of the 4,000 in addition to the feeding of the 5,000. This one, the feeding of the 5,000, was the first one to take place. And then the next one, the 4,000, occurred shortly after this one. And the calming of the storm, while Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, remember, there are different settings there, that miracle had occurred before this, his walking on the sea. Also, you'll notice that it doesn't say storm in chapter 6. It says a strong wind. So there's differences there too. Each of the synoptic gospels actually record both of those events, the calming of the storm and the walking on the sea. So obviously two separate events there too. Okay, so we have here the feeding of the 5,000, followed by the bread of life teaching discourse. And one of the reasons why I wanted to read all that together is because, again, it follows that recurring pattern that we're seeing in John's gospel. We've seen it throughout. And just by way of keeping things fresh on our minds, the first sign, recall, took place at the wedding in Cana. And that was when Jesus turned the wash water into wine, or fruit of the vine, corresponding with the I am the true vine teaching, a teaching he gave only to the 11 regarding life, that it is his life that we share and partake in as branches to the vine, and that joy results from abiding in him. Abiding in him meaning allowing nothing in that would separate us from him, so that we draw all life, all nourishment, all strength and wisdom directly from the source. When we abide in him, fruit will result, the fruit of the vine. When we bear much fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of righteousness, even leading others to Christ, those fruits, that results in joy, the joy of fellowship together with him, the joy of knowing that the Father is glorified by us bearing much fruit. So that was the teaching that corresponded to the first sign. The second sign occurred sometime later when Jesus was in Cana on another occasion. Remember that the royal official had come to him from Capernaum, and Jesus healed his son who was in Capernaum, several miles away. And this sign corresponds with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Also, the discourse given only to the believing disciples to encourage them. He was encouraging them, no one comes to the Father except by him, remember, because he is the way. The only way, but also because he is one with the Father. We as disciples are to therefore walk in the way, believing the truth. And even before we encounter confirmation or understanding of that truth, we're to believe it. Because by faith we understand spiritual things, spiritual truth. This was demonstrated by the royal official himself, who obeyed Jesus' command to go. And he followed the way he was sent because he believed the truth. He didn't understand it, but he believed it. And of course, while he was still on the way, his servants met him and confirmed that truth to him. That truth being Jesus' own words, your son lives. Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So that as we walk in the way, we are in fellowship with him and the Father, and we have the Spirit as a helper and teacher of his words, all of which is peace, his peace. And as he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So that's the illustration of that second sign. And the third sign was that, we've spent that last few weeks on this, that of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda by the sheep gate in Jerusalem. And that corresponds with I am the good shepherd, which also includes I am the gate of the sheep, since the shepherd himself acts in that capacity, the gate of the sheepfold. He presented this teaching to the unbelieving Jews. And he actually kind of contrasted himself with them. He said that unlike those Jewish authorities who were supposed to be caring for the flock, He is the shepherd who knows his sheep and finds the lost ones and cares for his own, heals them, even to the point of giving his own life for them so that they may live. And if anyone from among the sheep who hear his voice enters in by the shepherd himself, who is the door of the gate, that point of access, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, which is why he came, remember, that his sheep might have life, his life, and that we might have it more abundantly. How do his sheep have or live his life in more abundance? By living his life more and more like him. And that means sin no more, which is what he told the man that he healed. Sin no more, or stop sinning. That's sanctification. That's how he cares for us. That's how he perfects his sheep. And then we come to here in chapter 6, and we continue to see the very same pattern. This one is too obvious to ignore. A miraculous sign followed by a corresponding teaching to illustrate some specific aspect about the life that he gives. Life with him, actually. And here it's the feeding of the 5,000. And an obvious and almost immediate correspondence to I am the bread of life. A teaching delivered to three distinct groups, if you caught that. They were the sign seekers, who were among those multitude who had tracked him down to the synagogue. Also, the disbelieving Jewish authorities were there, as well as would-be disciples. Now, this is an important sign, and we know that because besides the resurrection, this is the only sign that all four Gospels record. It appears in each one of the four. And remember that John's Gospel only shares about 8 to 10% of the same content as the Synoptic Gospels present. This sign is part of that 8 to 10%, and that speaks of significance. That tells us it's important. And it is important. This sign shows Jesus caring for the multitude as he provides for them and satisfies them. In the same way as the bread and fish, Jesus Christ is both the provision for our need as well as the satisfaction of our need, as he explains in the teaching that follows. Now, in the setting of the scene, John mentions that the Passover was near. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And I think that fact has less to do with timing, placing this in a fixed point of time, than it does in communicating to us where the people are in their thoughts, involving the exodus of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And, of course, as a substantial and significant part of that, they should have been pondering certain things, including the God of their salvation and his faithfulness, a male lamb without blemish, sacrificed as a substitute, the blood from that lamb applied and used as a symbolic covering, the eating of its roasted flesh, the removal of all leavening from the home, eating unleavened bread for 7 days, etc. I'm not so sure that they were thinking about those things. But Moses was very much on their thoughts. Moses had led the people out of bondage in Egypt, although it was the Lord himself who had rescued his people in response to their cry. It was the Lord who had redeemed them and delivered them from bondage, using Moses to accomplish it. But their focus seems to have been on Moses, giving him the credit for this. And they very much desired a similar deliverer at this time, a second Moses, someone to deliver them from the bondage of Roman rule. And the multitude, verse 2, followed him. They were following him because they saw his signs, which he was performing on those who were diseased. That's why they were following him. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat, which is an indication that he taught them there. the rabbi would sit, and that he would teach from that seated position. Now, from the other Gospels, we gather that this was a long day of both teaching and healing. From Matthew, we read that he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed the sick. Mark also tells us that he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And what did that compassion motivate him to do? So he began to teach them many things. You know, I probably can't stress this enough. We live in a time in this day and age when hearts bleed for all kinds of people in terrible predicaments, and there are all kinds of different services that are offered to help people in need, yet teaching God's Word rarely, if ever, makes it on the list. He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. If there's one thing that you take from this lesson today, I hope that it's this. They were wandering aimlessly with no direction, not knowing what to do, where to go, or who to follow, all in all acting like dumb animals. Sheep are dumb animals. Isn't it interesting how many times we're likened to sheep in the Scriptures? And his solution to that was to teach them many things. Compassion moved him to teach his word. Now Luke tells us what the subject matter of that teaching was. It says that he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. That kingdom that he was offering. Remember, he was offering to them through himself so that as their Messiah, he would be able to truly care for them. And it continuing, he healed those who had need of healing. Which is, of course, the reason why the multitude was following him there, right? Now, this day of teaching and healing lasted late into the day. Matthew tells us that it had become evening, and I love the way Mark and Luke describe it. When the day was now far spent, when the day began to wear away, that's when the disciples come to Jesus and give him their expert advice, even though he hasn't asked for it. Because we're in a deserted place, Rabbi, the hour is already late. Send them away so they can try to find food for themselves. That sure is nice of them. And it's, you know, it's definitely one way to solve the problem, isn't it? Get rid of the problem by turning your back on them. To which he replied, Matthew, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. How about that? The disciples, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Surely you're not suggesting that. Now, a denarius was equivalent to a worker's average daily wage. And I'm taking other people's word for this. I'm not an economist. I'm not a historian. That's what the books say. So we'll go with an average worker's wage at this time. But why did they state that amount, 200? 200 denarii was probably what they had available to them in the treasurer's bag. At last count, according to Judas, if he could be trusted, which he couldn't, but that was probably the last count that he had given the group. They had 200 denarii in the savings account. And this is when John tells us that Jesus singled Philip out and said, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" John's focus tends to be more on Jesus and his interaction with his disciples, which is good for us. And we see that again here because it's explained that Jesus said this, not seeking advice, but in order to test Philip, because he himself knew what he would do. And that makes perfect sense. Philip's hometown was Bethsaida, which is that was the closest town to where they were at this in this area. Philip would have known the local resources and their capabilities of providing for this many people, such a large number of people so late in the day. He would have known these things. And you know, most, I think, would tell you that Philip failed this test. I won't disagree with that. But because, you know, he didn't come right out and say, "Lord, I know that you can do all things. You're the Christ. I mean, come on. If you're willing and you want these people fed, I'm sure that you can feed them." He didn't come right out and say that. I know that. But what did he say? He didn't answer the question. The question was, "Well, Philip, in John here, we have 200 denarii. Where shall we buy bread with this money?" His answer was to recognize that they did not have enough in and of themselves by natural means. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, so that every one of them may even have a little. So, you know, he acknowledges that the money they have available to them is not enough to even bother trying, because it won't even come close to covering the need. Well, then according to Mark, Jesus tells the disciples to go and see how much food is available for them to use. And they do that, and in characteristic style, John tells us, Andrew brought someone to Christ. He's always bringing someone to Christ. "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" So his thought is pretty much the same as Philip's. "We have resources, but they're nowhere near enough for this many people." So once again, they recognize that what they have in and of themselves, through natural means, this is not sufficient. That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. But the problem here is that they're also lumping Jesus in together in their natural means reasoning. That's the problem. They didn't have enough monetary resources. They didn't have enough food resources. There were just too many people. But Jesus was there. These people needed to be fed. His disciples needed to have compassion on these people and recognize that if God wanted these people fed, He would do it. He would accomplish it right there because of the fact that there was not enough. There was not enough natural resources, so to speak. And at that, Jesus gave the command to have the people sit down in an orderly manner. Matthew says he had them sit down on the grass. And I love the various details here. John says there was much grass in the place. And Mark tells us that they were to sit down in groups on the green grass. And the groups were in hundreds and in fifties, according to his command. Now, I don't think that these details are here by accident. What I think is that it very much follows what Mark's gospel said about Jesus being moved with compassion for these people. Why was he moved that way? Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Well, here's the shepherd. The shepherd here is certainly tending his flock out there on the hillside where there was much green grass, bringing order from chaos, which gives security to these, you know, to those accustomed to wandering aimlessly. He's been tending to their needs. He's been healing them as well as feeding them with his words. And now he's about to feed them literally. And he did it by taking the insufficient food resources that were available. And he could have done that with the money. He could have done it with the money. It wouldn't have really met the need, or at least not directly. But he took the food. He took the 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and looking up to heaven, gave thanks. Now, if he had given the blessing in typical rabbi fashion, and we don't know that he did, he's certainly not your typical run-of-the-mill rabbi. So this is pure speculation. But the typical Jewish blessing would have been, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Does anyone remember that from the Passover Seder we had here a few years ago? That blessing was repeated several times throughout that. So if he had used these words, again, I don't know that he did, but if he did, even the blessing itself should have drawn their attention to the one who provides the bread from the earth, right? Now, following the blessing, he broke the bread and gave it and the fish to the disciples to serve the people. And I'd call your attention to a few key phrases here. In verse 11 of John, everyone took as much as they wanted. And I'd remind you that a full tummy, unlike now, in our time, during these times here, it wasn't necessarily a given. In many cases, it would have been rare, especially with this kind of with the kind of people that were following him. Yet there was enough for each to take as much as he wanted and be filled. Verse 12, they were filled. Beyond that, there was an abundance left over, so much so that 12 baskets were filled with what remained, so that there was actually more in leftovers than what they had begun with. Blessed is the Lord our God who brings forth bread from the earth. Now, the people will draw a connection here between this and the manna, or the bread from heaven, as they'll call it, that was provided to the children of Israel in the wilderness. They'll draw that connection. We'll look at that more later. But there's also another instance that this miracle pointed to. In 2 Kings chapter 4, then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God, who was the prophet Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. A very similar miracle, only on a much smaller scale. So the feeding of the 5,000 sign was actually reminiscent of not just one event, but two events in Israel's history. And that's what I want to see from this. One event from the law, so obvious that the people themselves caught on to it. They brought it up. The manna feeding the children in the wilderness, children of Israel in the wilderness. And this one, the second event, recorded in the prophets. Elisha was a prophet, you know, you got that? The prophets. Both of which demonstrated and confirmed the truth of his words. Remember what he said, and remember that the scriptures testify about him. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. These are were words which he was repeating during this time over and over again, because it was part of that kingdom teaching that he was presenting to the people. So that they would inherit, hopefully inherit the kingdom at that time. But there were few people who said what Philip said. In John chapter 1, remember how Philip greeted Jesus? Or actually, he was going to, was it Nathanael? He said, we have found he of whom Moses wrote in the law and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth. Instead, these people, they didn't respond like that. They followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, just as the Lord had told Elisha, they shall eat and have some left over. There were leftovers on the side of this mountain too. 12 baskets full of leftovers. One for each of the disciples who had been serving. And that part of the provision is, that follows Jewish custom, because typically when there was remaining food, food left over, that would go to the people who had served the food. But it was also a basket full of for each one of the disciples who had lacked faith. Here you go. This is what you missed. This is what you didn't think could happen. Mark's account tells us that the disciples had not understood because their heart was hardened. That's significant. These guys had spent 2 years with Jesus. More than that, probably. Yet they failed this test. Remember, it was a test. so miserably that even after the fact, they didn't understand. They didn't understand about the loaves. Why? Because they lacked faith. Their heart was hardened. By faith, we understand. By faith, we understand spiritual things. Spiritual understanding is dependent upon faith. Now, it's been suggested that Jesus knew what he would do all along because he had all this bread and fish hidden away in a nearby cave. Seriously. That has been a suggestion from theologians, actually. And that when it came time to multiply the food, he stood near the cave, and through some sleight of hand action, he had the food. The food was taken from the cave, passed under his sleeve, and placed in the baskets to distribute by the serving disciples. 5 loaves and 2 fish were enough for this boy. The young boy, the lad, is what it says. They were small in size, both the loaves and the fish. They were small. But let's just say that it was enough to fill a grown adult. Let's just go with that. 5 loaves times 5,000. 2 small fish times 5,000. Men. 5,000 men is what it says. And the Greek word translated men in each one of these accounts means an adult male, an adult human male. Matthew confirms the presence of women and children in addition to the men. He said those who were in attendance, about 5,000 men besides women and children. This could easily have been twice that or 3 times that, maybe 4 times that. Who knows? It was a lot of people. The point is, I think, is that it probably takes more faith to believe that Jesus somehow duped the multitude by faking a miracle than it does to believe that the miracle actually happened. Considering their location, where in fact would 75,000 loaves of bread be baked all at one time? How about the fish? Who drug 30,000 fish up the mountainside without being seen? And the response given by Philip at least implies that they didn't have enough money to buy that much food all at one time. But even if they did, and even if they had bought the food, wouldn't someone have been the least bit suspicious or curious about them buying so much food at one time? In various villages, maybe. Somebody would have exposed that. And if the food wasn't all acquired at one time, but saved up over time in that cave, you have the problems of decay and scavengers. The food either wouldn't have been fit to eat or animals would have raided it. See how much faith doubting requires? And see how these things really should be thought through? Yet the thousands of people in attendance, those who were eyewitnesses to this, had absolutely no reason to doubt. They'll end up abandoning him, that's for sure, because he won't be who they want him to be. They won't be their political revolutionary of a Messiah, and because his teaching is too hard for them to understand. But as for the miracle itself, they had no reason to doubt. In fact, they said, "This is the prophet who is to come into the world." Remember what we saw this passage last week in Deuteronomy 18. This is Moses speaking. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" Let the Lord talk to Moses. Moses, you can talk to us. Leave us out of that. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, just like they wanted, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. A prophet like Moses. Of course, the main point of his being like Moses, at least as far as this passage goes, wasn't that he would be a mighty deliverer performing miraculous signs. That's not the main point here. The main point being emphasized is that Messiah would speak the words of God, just as Moses did. Remember how God described it? The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man would to his friend, not in dark sayings. Thus, when Moses spoke to the people, he was speaking the very words of the Lord, so that the people were never to question him and his words, because if they did, they would be questioning the Lord. In the same way, the prophet who is to come into the world, the Messiah, would speak all that God commanded him, because God would put his words in his mouth. You question the Christ, you question God himself. So the multitude was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. That's good, right? That's a good thing. Well, in a nutshell, no, not really. It's actually, this is probably the worst scenario that could have happened for them, because it's evident that they rejected their own personal need for Messiah. They recognized him, but they rejected their need for him and therefore failed to receive him as such. They wanted him to be their political revolutionary, their mighty deliverer, like Moses, not the one whom they would listen to speak the words of God, to hear and obey the Lord. Remember why they were following him in the first place? Because they saw his signs. They wanted to take that power evidenced in those signs and use it against Rome and the authorities whom Rome had set over them in Israel. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted to take him by force, as it says. Take him by force to make him king by their own human effort. He's already a king. What are they trying to make him a king for? He's already a king. But they wanted to make him a king in their own way, by their own human effort. Remember what the call to Israel was during this time. Repent. Change your mind is what that means. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did they need to change their minds about? The law and the keeping of the law and their ability to earn salvation based upon trusting in the arm of the flesh, their own good works, rather than the arm of the Lord. Receiving Jesus as Messiah depended not just on identifying him as Messiah, but on changing their mind about themselves in relation to Messiah, recognizing that they needed the Messiah to save his people from their sins before he would conquer and subdue the oppressing nations. No one would argue that the Jewish authorities were working for their salvation. We see that time and time again. As we read at the end of chapter 5 last week, in verse 39 here, Jesus speaking, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." And the ESV has it as Moses, on whom you have set your hope. That's probably a little bit better, because Moses wasn't the object of their faith. They were depending on themselves to keep the law of Moses in order to be good enough to earn salvation. Moses, on whom you have set your hope, verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" He delivered those words to the Jewish leaders. But evidently, this very much applied to the people as a whole, because they were acting the same way. Just to hit a few of the highlights, or perhaps lowlights might be a more accurate way to say it. First of all, they were not following him because of his words. We've already seen that. They were following him because of the healing signs he was performing at first, and then because he miraculously filled their stomachs. Then, when Jesus told them to believe in Him whom He sent, whom the Father sent, and they understood what that meant, they understood that it was in reference to Him, they responded, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?" This is after the feeding miracle. But if you condition faith on sight, you're going to be waiting a long time before you're willing to believe. Why? Because faith, by faith we understand spiritual things. So the people from the multitude who tracked Him down were not willing to believe in Him. But also present in the synagogue were the Jewish authorities. So here in verse 41, the team up begins against Jesus. And the Jews, you know, these authorities were offended and complained about Him. Verse 41, because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" In other words, they didn't believe His words. He said He came down from heaven. The Jews also quarreled among themselves. Verse 52, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" If they had been thinking through the Passover and those things that they needed to be dwelling on, their thoughts pondering, maybe they wouldn't have missed this connection here. But again, they didn't believe Him. They refused to believe Him. How can this man do what He says? They were not willing to believe. So that by the end of chapter 6, the result is that those from among the multitude who had tracked Him down to this synagogue here, they had identified Him as Messiah, but they were not willing to believe His words. So they lost interest, went elsewhere to have their ears tickled and their bellies filled. The Jewish authorities continued to rebel against God, rejecting Messiah's words. Specifically, that He had been sent from heaven to provide for and satisfy their need, to save His people from their sins. That was the need. Why? Because they were rejecting His words of spirit and truth. Words that must be received and taken in by faith. Just as these Jews would very soon take in the Passover meal by eating it. Faith is likened to eating in that regard. In verse 60, even many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Why did they not understand? Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Not even many of His followers believed. So that verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. By faith we understand spiritual things. As He said in verse 63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit." It is clear that faith was not being exercised by the multitude, the Jewish leaders, His would-be disciples. They did not believe His words about Himself, the words of the Lord, all that He commanded His Messiah to speak to Israel. And of course, they would be held accountable. We'll spend more time with this discourse next week. For now, let's close in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words we have, words of spirit and life that You have given. What a tremendous blessing it is to have these words, Your very word with us, and to be able to carry it with us wherever we are and whatever we might be doing, and to dwell on these truths, and to be purposeful in trusting You and obeying Your word to us. Whether we understand it or not, trust You in what You say. And as we go from here today, may we be diligent to carry Your word with us, and to talk to You about these truths frequently, and to talk to others as well. May we be motivated to do that very thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.